Recently, we had a men's get-together at Richard's house, and someone had said, and I'm not picking on them for whoever said it, I don't even remember who it was, honestly, but someone said, you know, if we had something written down, then we'd know what to do as men. Okay, that makes sense. By implication, those who say such things claim that they would actually do what was written down. I just assume that. Of course, the context of that discussion was what men can do for the congregation in the services as well as outside this service context here. So we can put lists together for men. We could do that, and for women that for that matter. I mean, we can put lists of things that need to be done. And we can expect follow-through, but let me ask the question just for the sake of argument. What if we didn't put that list together? Then what would you do? Is it the congregation's job to put lists together for the members of things to do? Is it the preacher's job or the elder's job to assign tasks and chores and responsibilities to each man? I'm not saying that that such a list is even a bad thing. What I am saying that what really needs to be done in any congregation has already been assigned to us by the Holy Spirit's inspired word. The question really is, are we paying attention to that? If we claim that we would follow through on a list that, say, one of the elders gave to me, if I were to make that claim, well, what about the list that God gives to me? Am I following through on that? That's far more important, don't you think? Some, men and women alike, would say, well, I don't know what I can do for the Lord and for His church. I know I'm supposed to be busy, but busy doing what? Well, this lesson is for you. Because in this lesson, the Word of God is going to give you something to do. And that's what this lesson is all about, something to do. In Romans chapter 12, and starting in verse 4 through 8, in the scripture reading that we have, we find out that the body is Christ's church, but by application, it can also refer to any individual congregation. In other words, ideally, we're talking about the spiritual body of believers, when we talk about the body. But we also understand by extension that that can be used to describe this body as well. The body is made up of many members. But so is this body made up of many members. This one congregation is comprised of many members, each one bringing to the table, so to speak, their God-given gifts and talents and resources and perspectives. And we are collectively far stronger than any of us would be individually. And the source of this strength, and thus the source of our success, really is not in ourselves individually. It's not even in ourselves collectively. It's really in how we have been blessed, first of all. And then secondly, and these are not necessarily in order, also our association, who we are associated with. And that doesn't mean ourselves, that means Jesus Christ. And anyone can do good deeds. It's even evil people can do good deeds when they want to. But Jesus makes our good deeds meaningful when we do them in His name, according to His purpose, for His will. And there's not a single person in Christ's church, and that means in this congregation, if indeed you are in Christ and a member of this group, that is completely lacking in something to offer to someone else. There's not a single person who cannot contribute something to the kingdom of God in a manner that is intended by God. Let me just say what we already know. We often sell ourselves short, don't we? We don't often see our full potential there, and we limit ourselves in our thinking and our perspective and our calculation of what we're able to do. So we need to see things more from God's perspective. And it's not like Chad has an exclusive view of God's perspective. It's just that I'm going by what He's revealed to you and me and to all of us. And that helps to open our eyes then to opportunities that we might not have seen before. So this Romans chapter 12, verse 9 through 21, which is the verses after the scripture reading that we had there, here's a grand description of a Christian busy serving the Lord. If you want a good definition of what we should be doing, this is an excellent passage to go to. Here's a person or people serving their church, and as we go through this list, I want you to ask yourself, do I do that? And don't say, can I do that? Because that's not really the question. Because you can do all of these things. The question is, will you do this? And are you doing it now? So we'll start out with verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Well, will you do that? Will your love be shown at all? And then when it is, will it be shown without hypocrisy? Do you do this? Is your love free from hypocrisy? What that means is your love real and sincere and genuine, not fake or fickle or forced? I worked really hard to find three words that started with F so I can get the alliteration. But you think about it, that's what hypocritical love is. It's fake. Or it's now and then, which is what fickle mean. Or it's forced. In other words, someone tells you, hey, you need to go love someone. You go, okay, fine. You know, and there's that sense of compulsory obligation. Is that your love? You realize that your love needs to be demonstrated not as just as a matter of convenience or when you want something, but rather as a matter of lifestyle, regardless if other people cooperate, regardless if other people respond or reciprocate to that love with their love. Every single person who is a Christian is capable of genuine Christ-like love. If everyone is showing that love habitually and cheerfully, what kind of group do you suppose we'll have? We'll have an excellent group of people. We will be a magnet for others to come and be a part of us because they will see us showing our love without hypocrisy. I'm not saying that we have hypocritical love. That's not what I'm getting at all. I'm saying that no matter what love we have right now, I believe we could do better, myself included. We can do better. The question is, are we willing to try and willing to make that our endeavor? Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Actually, if you go to 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22, which I'm not in this lesson, but the citation is there, Paul actually reverses those two things there. He says, hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil, which is to say he's saying the same thing in both places. It's not enough to do one or the other. You have to do both at the same time as you discover what is evil or discover what is good. You can't cling to good and evil at the same time, and you're deceiving yourself if you think that you can. I refer to our other lesson on do not be deceived. In the context that Paul talks about this, however, this abhorring and this clinging is in the context of serving one another. In other words, whatever is good in our service to one another, cling to that tenaciously and don't let go of it. But whatever is wicked or evil or selfish in nature, let go of that. Abhor that. Abstain from that. The question is, will you do that? And are you doing that now? Because everyone can do this. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. This does not mean merely love one another when you're called upon to do so, but it means be devoted to one another. Make this devotion your earnest ambition. Have it on your mind always to love your brother. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, Peter says there that our obedience to God is directly reflected in our fervent love for one another. In other words, there's an obedience factor and the love factor, and these two things are not separate. They're actually part of the same thing. In order to be obedient, you must love. And of course, you cannot love without being obedient to what God asks you to do, because that's not love, that's rebellion. So there's something to all that, right? 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, John says, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. Well, which one are you? Because John doesn't allow for a third category. He says you're either in one group or the other. And I hope that you're in the latter group there, of course, that you love your brother and so on. But understand, too, that even if you do love your brother or your sister, that doesn't take the place of grace. We're not forgiven only because we love. But this grace will not be given either to someone who refuses to love. So we're not saving ourselves because we choose to love. The world loves people, too. But there's no grace being given to the people who stay in the world. Saving grace, of course, is what I'm talking about. But to those who are saved by grace, to those who are in Christ, we are to love one another. Someone says, well, how do I love? Well, do you need a list? I mean, Christ has shown us how to love, or at least he's told us. He says, love one another as I have loved you. John 13, verse 34 and 36, or 35 rather. In other words, in whatever manner serves your brother or sister's best interest, That is love. Even if it is to your own hurt. Along that line, give preference to one another in honor. You know, true greatness in God's sight is achieved through humility, which doesn't make sense to the world because we think greatness means stepping on people to get to where you get to go. And this regards following, or regards rather, our fellow Christians' interests as more important than ourselves. Or that's how that attitude that we have to have. Regarding their interests, our brothers and sisters' interests is more important than our own. I got that out of Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, which is another citation you can look up on your own. Here's the point, though. God wants you to be great. I know sometimes we think that humility means I must not be great. It's not really that at all. God wants you to be great, and He gives you the means to be great. He says, here is the route to greatness. It is through your humility to one another. There's the paradox. He wants you to be great, but on His terms, not yours. So the question is, are you doing that? This giving preference to one another also implies showing mercy and the benefit of doubt instead of rushing to judgment. I want you to think about that. That's giving preference to one another in honor as well. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 21, Paul says to Timothy very strongly, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God to maintain these principles that he's gone through without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Because we're supposed to act without bias and without a spirit of partiality. These are common human traits, but they must not be Christian traits. These are not Christian virtues. We have to rise above those base and worldly behaviors. Someone says, well, that's really hard to do. Well, yes, it is, but it's an excellent life. And it's the right thing to do. So does this describe you? Do you give preference to one another in honor? Or do you just give preference and honor to those who are in your physical family, or to those who fit your demographic, or to those who share your interest, or to those who pay attention to you in return? How are you showing your preference to one another if you're doing just those? Not lagging behind in diligence, we're to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Well, then whatever service we offer to God must be with zeal and enthusiasm, with purposeful intention, as opposed to, say, lazy, half-hearted, or obligatory service. Cold indifference always ruins whatever gifts we have to offer to God or to one another, doesn't it? Diligence doesn't mean just busy. I know sometimes we see that word diligence and we think, okay, I need to be busy. But diligence is not just being busy, but it's also being smart about how you're busy. You might call diligence smart effort. For example, I can paint my house with a little tiny paintbrush and eventually I'll get done. Or I can use a commercial sprayer and I'll get done a whole lot faster and easier. Both things will accomplish the task at hand, but one of them uses a whole lot more smarts, if you will. I can be really diligent painting with that little tiny brush, but that's not the kind of diligence that God wants you to exercise. He wants you to be earnest, and He wants you to use effort, but He also wants you to be smart in how your earnest effort is applied. And if you think that way, now you're on to what diligence is all about. And then you can look at passages like 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 7, where he says, with all diligence, add to your faith. In other words, you know, with an intelligent perspective, not just energy and earnestness, but intelligence as well. And that means then that when it comes to serving one another, we must not act like we're being put out or compelled by nothing more than duty. We must actually look forward to serving people and find ways, maybe even creative ways, to serve one another. And I appreciate those of you in this group who find ways to serve one another. I'm not saying, you know, be ridiculous in your creativity there, okay, or be imposing upon others in a way that is untoward in any sense, but rather simply looking for opportunities outside the obvious. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, Paul says there, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Christ remembers what you do, even if someone else doesn't. God knows what you've done. And he knows and will remember that, and that will be to your credit. We are also to be rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. In other words, you need to have a faith or a kind of faith that is able to endure various trials and obstacles and difficulties that you are going to face in life, and especially as a disciple of the Lord. You're going to have difficulties. How is your faith going to endure? It has to have hope. Otherwise, you will not endure. Hope is what inspires perseverance. Without hope, nobody lasts very long. And if we're rejoicing in hope, that means we truly believe that we have a home with God waiting for us. And that creates incentive and desire and so on. And that means also that we will see Christ and that he will be glad to see us. And it also means that nothing can deter us from the goal that we have. So think about that. If you have that kind of hope, do you think others are going to see that in you and be encouraged by that? And when you rejoice in your hope, that becomes contagious. Others see it, they're inspired by that, they're encouraged to persevere through their trials because of your perseverance through your own trials. So let me ask you, does that describe you? Are you the persevering kind of person because you have a great hope that is based on Christ and his promises? Is that something you can do? Well, of course it's something you can do. The question is, are you doing that? We're to be devoted to prayer. Not just saying prayers, but be prayerful people, committed to prayer. Prayer is our lifeline to heaven. Without it, we cannot ask God for anything, not even the forgiveness of a single sin. Prayer is an act of faith. Those who pray must believe in prayer, the act of prayer, praying, if you will, but they also must believe in the God to whom they're praying, that he will actually do something, that he will respond to that. You know, we're often told, please pray for so-and-so. And that means, hopefully, make it a special point to follow up on that attention there to that person with a prayer, and not just a one-time, dear Lord, be with so-and-so. Click, got that, you know, got that check-off list there. But make an earnest appeal on their behalf in the way that you would want them to pray for you. Imagine if the Apostle Paul were saying a prayer for you. You've read his epistles. You've read what he says. Imagine if he were praying a prayer for you. What would it sound like? What would he say on your behalf? Would he simply say, dear Lord, be with Chad, and be with Paula, and be with Richard, and be with Bob? Would he say that? Or would he make an earnest, heartfelt, personal appeal for all of us on our behalf? And if you say, well, I know he'd do the latter, well, then you do that too. Make that appeal. That's what being prayerful and devoted to prayer is all about as well. Do your best to imitate that. Is there a single person in the Lord's church who cannot pray for himself or one another? This is not something that it's a can or cannot thing. It's a will you do this or will you not do this thing. We're supposed to be contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. Since we belong to a family of believers, we're expected to share what we have with others. And this sharing is not limited to food or money or material things. It also includes your time, your attention, your compassion, your effort. Do you realize if you were to think about some of your best experiences with Christians, and I'm not talking about going on vacation, things like that. I'm talking about your encounters, if you will, with Christians. Some of your best experiences will be when they took time to make you feel important and special, or to help you with your needs, or to show you their compassion for you. Those will be the highlights. Why is that? Because that's what really gets to us, is when we understand that people care about us. And that gets to us in a good way, is what I mean. That's some of our fondest memories, is when someone took the time to single us out in a good way and say, hey, what can I do for you? How can I show you attention? How can I help you through this situation? Come on over to my house. Let's have a cup of coffee, maybe a meal or something like that. Let's do that. They could have asked anybody, but they asked you. And that means something, doesn't it? hospitality doesn't have to be in the form of inviting someone over for dinner, although that too. But it can be any form of kindness that you went out of your way to show. I was told that some of the young women here of this group, or associated with this group anyway, were making cookies and then handing them out to some of our visitors. That's hospitality. What a great way to show hospitality. And singling people out in a good way and show them that they're special to us and we care about them. So does this describe you, this hospitality? Will you do this? Do you do this? Can we say of you that you're a hospitable person? You realize that sadly many in the brotherhood are waiting for someone to show them kindness and hospitality, yet refusing to do it themselves. It shouldn't be that way. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. You know, I think one of the hardest things that Jesus ever asked us to do is pray for our enemies. And I don't mean I pray that he be destroyed, okay? Not that kind of prayer either. But this is one of those characteristics that separates us from the world. Worldly, godless people only wish blessings upon those whom they like, those whom they favor, and those who will reciprocate in kind. Christians actually ask for blessings upon people who are just the opposite of that. This doesn't mean, though, be indifferent toward the harm that is inflicted upon you or pretend it doesn't hurt. Just grin and bear it. That's not what that means. Really, what he's talking about in this passage here is do your part to absorb the loss so that God will be glorified that you chose to be like him when you didn't have to. Because God is glorified through his own being kind to sinners and blessing those who are evil toward him. And when we choose to be like him, when we choose to adopt that same attribute, we glorify him in us. And if you do this, it transforms your heart. You start seeing the world a different way. You start praying for your enemies. I don't know if you've ever done that, prayed for your enemies. That's something you should be doing. The question is, will you do that? Are you doing that now? We're to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Well, it's easy to weep and hard to rejoice, especially when someone receives what we want. But we are members of one another. We're members of one body, and thus we're supposed to have, in essence, one heart. And we're supposed to share that heart with one another, so to speak. And that means that I cannot begrudge another's prosperity or success and say, oh, I wish I had what he had, or I wish I had enjoyed that success myself. And it also means that we cannot gloat over his misfortune. I'm so glad that didn't happen to me. But like 1 Corinthians says here in chapter 12, verse 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Why is that? Because we're all members of the same body. And this is what we're called to do. And this is the right thing to do. We cannot remain self-absorbed as when we were in the world, but must have compassion for one another. Let me ask you, does that describe you? Can you do this? Of course you can. Will you do this? That is the question. Be of the same mind, we're told. That doesn't mean everyone think the same way, because that's impossible. That's just not going to happen. And it doesn't mean that we share the same opinion. What it does mean, the same mind concept means, and it runs throughout the New Testament, in essence, focus upon the same teaching so that we'll pursue the same objective for the same purpose. And that, of course, is all summed up in Christ. We will never be of the same opinion. I could probably throw an opinion out right now that will divide the congregation, and some will say, yeah, I agree with Chad, and others will say, no, I don't agree with Chad. I don't know why he wouldn't agree with me, but still, I mean, let's just hypothetically say that, okay? But this same mind in Christ is different than an opinion. It requires that we know and understand what the teaching is that the same mind is based upon. What Christ says is most important. Think upon that, and if we're all thinking upon that, then we will all be of the same mind. In exactly the same way that Paul meant it. So let me ask you, will you take the time to pursue being of the same mind? Because it takes time, and it takes effort to do this. It takes studying the scriptures to do this. And if you say, I just don't really want to do that, but I do want to have the same mind, you're just fooling yourself because you won't have the same mind. So the question is, will you do this? And then what is there to hinder you from doing this, really? Are you really too busy to have the same mind as those who are in Christ? I hope that you're not. I hope that you don't fall back on that. Never pay back evil for evil. Actually, the full verse is, as you see on the screen, never pay back evil to evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. Well, that's a lot. Now, I'm only going to cover it very briefly tonight. Let me just say, first of all, it is a default human nature to seek vengeance and to pay back people for what they do to us. You can call it justice if you want, but if it is self-motivated, it is vengeance. We are supposed to entrust ourselves to God's justice, like Jesus did, in 1 Peter 2, verse 23, where he did not respond to all the people who were hurling abuses at him and casting insults against him and then crucifying him. He left it up to God to take care of that. We're not supposed to take justice into our own hands, but we're supposed to pursue peace. Not just talk about it, but actually pursue peace. So far as it depends on you, indicates that this pursuit of peace will not always actually achieve peace, since true peace and unity requires the cooperation of both parties, and you can't control the other party. But you can control what you do. You have full control over what you do. If I want to have peace with you, I can control my part. I can't control what you do. Hopefully you want to have peace as well, and you'll put forth effort toward that. But I know that I can control and am responsible for what I do. Christians are supposed to be peacemakers. That's what Jesus said in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 9. Now, that takes a lot of faith in God, because you have to believe that God is going to, you know, first of all, reward you for you being a peacemaker, but it also means that you've got to see things from God's point of view and not your own. And there's a lot of hard work in going the extra mile to pursue that. So does that describe you? Are you a peacemaker? If someone were to describe you, would peacemaking be one of those descriptors? Someone says, well, I can't do that. No, yeah, you can do that. The question is, will you do that? And are you doing that? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is both a warning and an instruction at the same time. It's what we call an admonition. An admonition is a warning and an instruction at the same time. Okay? So the fact is, we can be overcome by evil. We're not immune to that. We're not exempt from that. We're not invincible. To avoid that, it requires putting on the full armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and following. There's this armor that we're supposed to put on. God gives you the armor. He provides the armor for you, but he doesn't put it on for you. That's your job. So you're supposed to put on this full armor, and the reason you do that is so that you're not overcome by evil, but rather you can overcome evil with good. But many Christians succumb to evil because they don't want to take the time and the effort to put on the armor. Imagine that. You have the solution right in front of you. You are told exactly what to do. And then you don't do it. And then you suffer for that. I think we can all speak from experience on that point, though. But we certainly shouldn't go forward trying to do the same mistake over and over. Overcoming evil with good does not mean if I do enough good works, pay my penance, then it will erase my guilt. That is not true. The only thing that can erase your guilt, truly, is the blood of Christ. It's the only thing. Nothing else is going to work. So what this does mean is that you must proactively choose to do good before you are ever confronted with evil. That's really what Paul is getting at. And that's called, when you choose, have a preset mindset of what you're going to do before it happens, and you choose to do good before you're ever confronted with evil, that's called attitude. You have an attitude to do good before you're ever confronted with temptation or evil. Before the temptation ever occurs, you must already know what you're going to do, how you're going to perform, what your answer is going to be. Good must be something that comes from God and not your own clever plan, because you're not going to overcome evil with your own cleverness. You cannot overcome spiritual forces of wickedness, what Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, with human ingenuity. So you need to listen to God and do what he says to do. So examine your life. Have you been putting on the full armor of God? Don't say you can't, because most certainly you can. The question is not can you, the question is do you or will you? You know what's impressive about this list here that we've gone through? The most impressive thing about it up front is anyone can fulfill it. Anyone who is in Christ can do this list. I hate to reduce it to a list, but for the sake of our context here, we'll call it that. It doesn't matter how many gifts or talents or skills you possess or don't possess, you can fulfill this list of characteristics or this list of qualities or this list of things to do. It doesn't matter how many possessions you have, what kind of house you live in, what kind of car you drive, what kind of job you have, or what kind of education level you are at. It really doesn't matter any of that. What matters is that you're committed to Christ and that this is what he's given you to do and that you submit to that and you're doing that, working toward that at all times. That's what matters. On the most basic level, God requires us to be morally fit for service and then busy with that service. There's nothing on this list, then, that is limited to elders or preachers or deacons or Bible class teachers or those appointed to specific responsibilities within any given congregation. It ought to describe every single one of us who is a Christian, that we are either actively doing those things or we are doing our very best to get to doing those things, you know, working toward that with all ambition and with all, yes, diligence, striving for that. Someone says, I wish I knew what to do. Here's my response up front. You need to read your Bible. Your Bible already told you what to do. You don't need a list from me. You don't need the elders to write you a list. Now, if there's specific duties in the group, you know, like this window needs fixing and that thing over here needs attention and this person needs visiting, okay, we can make lists for that. But as far as being a Christian, actually, if you're doing the list that we just went over, a lot of those things are going to take care of themselves anyway by you. What God has given us to do will keep us busy enough. There ought to be no such thing as a bored Christian. I agree that you can hear a boring sermon, you can sit through a boring class, or you can get caught up in a boring conversation. But there's nothing boring about being a disciple of Christ. There's just simply too much to do. So I've given you something to do. Really, God has given all of us something to do. The question is not whether you can do it or not. The question is, will you do it? Do you do this? What is your attitude toward things?